You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
That sounds a bit critical and harsh, doesn't it? We're nothing but dust. But I reckon it does us some good to stop and think about who it is that we truly are. In doing so, we become all the more mindful of who God is in contrast to us. Not long ago, Danella and I were over on Christmas Island and we were diving in Flying Fish Cove, and you're in that place and there's this beautiful clear waters and coral reef, and you don't have to swim very far out though when suddenly the depths of the water, the reef, it just stops. It drops off dramatically. 300 plus metres, just down it goes. And you swim over that drop off and you can't see anything. And you can't help but wonder what is lurking around down there. And I was reminded as I did that, just swimming at the surface, of just how small I am. But those deep, dark depths, you know, our souls, laden with terrible secrets, can be just like that. Stop and just for a moment, look honestly and deeply into your heart. Just now, just stop for a moment and take a stare into the dark abyss of our souls. And if we were to look long enough, we might find greed, loneliness, shame, guilt, lust, deceit, fear, addiction, frailty, temptation, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, failure, insecurity. I'll stop there. But you know what? You get the idea. There is a menagerie, a whole menagerie of personal monsters that are lurking around down there, isn't there? It's a right little house of horrors for many of us. Secrets that we do not want the rest of the world to know. But, you know, the world and the church both tell us that we should not be struggling with all this stuff. Because you know what? We're Christians. We're supposed to have it all together in our life. And so we try to fool everybody into thinking that we are perfect. Oh man, that is such an exhausting cycle to get caught up in. Have you ever tried it? And we can even get to the point of fooling ourselves into believing that we have got it all together. How many of us are wearing a mask that we hide behind as we sit here in this place? Right now. Right now, are you putting on or putting out there a false exterior to what is truly going on deep inside? It's tiring, isn't it? But here's some good news for you. God knows the whole thing. He knows that you and I, nothing but dust. Who is the act for when we put on the mask? That's what King David tells us in Psalm 103, that God's mercy and grace, his loving kindness and his forgiveness towards us, it's as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west. He gets it. He gets it. Oh, thank heavens for that. God knows that in our human frailty, in the brevity of our life, the speck of time that we're on this planet, we're nothing but dust. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Don't worry, there's some good news in this. Have you ever had someone say to you, hey, look, I've got some good news and I've got some bad, and which do you want first? We actually had this at our executive meeting last Wednesday night. It came up, and I got good news, I got bad. What do you want first? And given the choice, what is it that you want to hear first? I won't take a survey because you might prove me wrong, but I sort of reckon that most of us would want the bad news first, so just get that out of the way, and look forward to the good news being some reprieve and to pick us back up again. But that's how I do it anyway. Well, Paul gives us some great news today in Ephesians, but to truly appreciate that good news, guess what? You first got to sit through the bad. You've got to listen to that. Without it, the good news is something that you don't realize you need to hear or accept. And as we listen to the bad news, well, actually, we'll also see some things that we've got to praise God for. Like the fact that, as Paul tells us today, God revived us. God revived us. Now, the bad news here is that we were dead. That's what verse 1 tells us. We were dead. The good news is that God revived us, and we see that come in verse 5 when we get to it. But let's take a look at verse 1. This is what Paul says. He says, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins." So I want you to sort of imagine with me here, okay? The scene was one of absolute panic. Floating lifelessly amongst the surf was a little girl. The lifeguard rushes in, dives into the water, picks this little girl up in his arms and carries her to the shore, and there he starts to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And for a few anxious moments, everyone stood by, motionless, holding their breath. And then it happened. Her little body gave a jolt, and water just gushed out of her mouth. She starts breathing. And the crowd, they let out this huge collective sigh of relief. She had been revived. You and I were that little girl, each one of us. We needed reviving. And praise God, He is the lifeguard on duty. He saw our need to be brought to life, and He revived us. But why did we need reviving? Well, Paul tells us that spiritually speaking, we were dead in our sin. Dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. That is talking of you and I. The New Living Translation tells us that we were doomed forever. We couldn't do a thing to help or save ourselves. We'd try, perhaps, but we couldn't do it. I once read of a man who was, and this is just too weird to be true, so I don't know if it is actually true or not, but I read once of a man who was so overcome with grief upon his wife's passing that he had her body preserved and seated in her favourite lounge chair. And he would ask her which TV channel they would watch together each evening. The good news was that he had control of the remote. And he makes her cups of tea, but she couldn't make them, but neither could she drink them. It's just too weird. But as we were existing in our spiritually dead state, what were we capable of doing? And we might have looked pretty impressive propped up in our chairs or in our fancy cars or behind our desks in the office, but we were dead. And because we were dead, God had to revive us. Until then, we were totally incapable of responding to God. And so He had to bring us to life. And if you were looking for any signs of life that might have been amongst such people, then the only things that I guess we were responding to were things that led us further into death, which is what verse 2 will go on to tell us. You know, we're getting closer to Halloween. Not that I observe it. But you can't help but notice around the place. And so people joke about these things all the time. But in all seriousness, spiritually speaking, we were zombies. We were the living dead. While we were holidaying on Christmas Island back in September, we caught the end of the Buddhist festival called the Festival of the Hungry Ghost. okay? There is this huge Chinese population on Christmas Island. And it's like you go over there and during the Festival of the Hungry Ghosts, it's like a month-long Halloween. You reckon we've got it bad. You see, Paul tells us that, like the living dead, we actually followed Satan. And what this tells us is that not only did God have to revive us, but also that God had to rescue us. He had to come alongside of us and pull us out, rescue us. Verse 2 says that we previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, this verse is the first of four mentions of works in this passage. You might want to circle these if you'd like taking note, making marks in your Bible. Verse 2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Get down to verse 9. It says, our salvation is the gift of God, not a result of our works. And then in verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it begs the question, you know, we're a piece of work, aren't we? But whose work are we? Satan's? Our own, which pretty much is Satan's, or God's? Whose work are we? You know, it's not necessarily easy to hear, but the Bible teaches this thing concerning mankind, called total depravity. Man is totally depraved. Without God, we can do nothing in our own strength that pleases him and earns his eternal spiritual favor, nor saves us. We can't do that. We are totally depraved. Now, this does not mean that we are utterly depraved. They are two different things, okay? Those who are utterly depraved are like those that do, they're the people who do the worst possible acts that you could possibly think of, such as what you might see on the 6 o'clock news. You and I weren't utterly depraved, but we were certainly totally depraved. We weren't the worst we could be, but we were as helpless as we could get. Now, there's a lot of decent people out there in the world that just do not know how to obey God. They could be doing the most wonderful humanitarian work imaginable. They could be over there in Gaza right now rescuing people from bomb sites and stuff like that. The incredible humanitarian work, but until they know God, unless they know God, until they are obeying God by trusting Jesus to be their Savior, then guess what? They are what Paul calls here sons of disobedience. Instead of trusting in God, they are trusting in their own good works, and they are good works. They're really good works, works which, according to verse 9, any man would boast about. But these sons of disobedience, while not necessarily vile, until they know Jesus, they are evil. In that they are victims of human pride. They're blinded by their works, which simply leaves them walking in the course of this dying world. They want to earn salvation and their ticket to heaven, if they actually believe in such a place, by their own merit rather than receive God's free pass. In fact, the idea of being sons of disobedience in verse 2 is that of being bound in shackles of Satan, the devil, who is the prince of the air, mentioned in this passage. Those who obey him are his slaves, and chances are they do not even know it. They're caught up in rotten deeds, or they're caught up in trusting in and boasting about good ones too, for that matter. Good deeds. They're caught up in religiously performing one good work after another in a vain attempt to be decent enough to gain God's eternal approval. But it just doesn't work that way. In doing so, they are unknowingly caught up in a lie. They are wrong. They're good, decent people with respectable jobs and homes. These are the people that we live right next door to, perhaps. And they see no obvious need to be saved from anything. And all the while, they're following the course of this world. Thankfully, God, through the means of his Son, Jesus Christ, has smashed Satan's shackles off of us. That's why he came into this world, to be able to do that for one another, for all of us. We don't have to rely on our own blood, sweat, and tears to be accepted by God. Isn't that a relief? You see, verse 3 says, among them, that's the sons of disobedience, among them we too, you and I, all previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as the rest. That was you and me. That was you and me before Jesus saved us. Did you get the fact that we are born with an evil, sinful nature? We each needed saving right from the start. When we drew our first breath, we were born with a sinful nature. It may not manifest itself outwardly straight away. In fact, it might even look cute in a two-year-old toddler, but it's there. All thanks to the hereditary condition of sin that was passed on right down the line from as far back as Adam. But God's nature is sinless and holy, and there lies the problem. Not in him, but with mankind. You know, we've heard a lot of bad news today, haven't we? It's like we've just turned on the 6 o'clock news and it's hopeless, it's despairing, it's all about us. We've been told that we're dead and we needed reviving. We've been told that we're all slaves and we needed rescuing. But in seeing all of that, we can praise God all the more. You don't really appreciate the good news unless you first of all know the bad. Without the bad news, the good news is mediocre. In fact, it's optional. Praise God, because he was the only one who could rescue us, was willing enough to rescue us. I love how Grant in the community just kept on talking about God loved us, God loved us, God loved us, God loved us so much, so much, so much. Praise God that he was the only one who could rescue us, who was willing enough to rescue us, who loved us enough to rescue us and did in fact rescue us. Praise him because he did revive us. He didn't sit by and watch us rot and decay in spiritual death even further. And you know what? That's all good news. Good news of hope and joy. And we see more good news from this point on. You see, we can praise him because God raised us. He raised us. You get this. God loves us unconditionally. When someone asks you, what have I got to do to know God's love? You can look them in the eyes and say, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And as in, you don't say nothing. You tell them that they don't have to do anything. You know? You say to them, you don't have to do anything. Just believe and be saved. You see, Paul says in verse 4 that God is rich in mercy. And you know what? Mercy is totally undeserved. It's unconditional in its meaning and application. We don't deserve God's mercy. None of us do. And in verse 4, we see that God's mercy is linked with his great love for us. We deserve his wrath. But he loves unconditionally instead. We're spared from what we truly deserve. God is rich in mercy in that he loved you and I unconditionally. But he's rich in mercy also because he saved us freely. Now, don't for one moment think that salvation is cheap, because it's not, all right? It certainly isn't cheap. Salvation is totally free for you and I. It may not cost us anything, but it costs God everything. Your salvation costs God his beloved Son. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Once again, Paul tells us that we are spiritually dead. Remember now, dead people can't do anything. So to be saved, he brought to life in a spiritual sense, or for us to be brought to life in a spiritual sense, what did you do? You did nothing. God did everything. But you couldn't do anything. You were dead in your sin. And so you'll notice that Paul says that you were saved by grace. That's what was needed. You received the gift of salvation and eternal life freely when you didn't deserve it. It's just like that dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. You know the story well. You know, he could do anything at all except just hang there. And he just looked at himself. He looked at his own guilt. He looked at Jesus on the cross next to him and his innocence, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what a beautiful reply Jesus gave. Truly, I say to you, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. There isn't a more beautiful phrase in the whole of Scripture than that one. And Jesus uttered it from a cross to an undeserving thief. There isn't a more wondrous scene in Scripture, and it is in this stinking place named Golgotha, the place of the skull. By grace, that thief was saved. And even in death, he was given eternal life. Verse 6, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. God revived us, he rescued us, and now he has raised us from our spiritual death. And it's all because of one person, Jesus Christ. And in case you missed it, upon placing your trust in Christ, an undeniable union began. Notice that in verse 6, the phrase with Christ is mentioned three times. We are raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. We are one with Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and one with Christ. That's good news, isn't it? That's where we are today. That's where we are today. All by grace, God's mercy. Verse 7. Paul tells us that he has done this for us so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You've got to love verses 4 to 7. They speak of God's mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. Far more than what we deserve or imagine. God is rich in mercy in that he loved us unconditionally and saved us freely by his grace, and also because he raises us eternally. And through it all, God can be seen and honored as he should be. It's his love that saves us. It's his grace that saves us. It's his mercy that saves us. It's his kindness that saves us. It's his saving power. He will be glorified through what he does in us, what he does for us, and what he does through us. Now, we see three reasons as to why God should be praised and given the glory in our life. Three pieces of good news. Okay, he's revived us because we're spiritually dead in sin. He's rescued us because we were slaves to Satan. And he's raised us up and has blessed us with far more than we deserve. But let's just see one more reason why God is to be glorified and praised in our life. One more piece of good news. And that is that God recreated us. He took us. He stripped us of all the unnecessary stuff. He knocked the dents out of us. He cut out the rust. He filled up the holes. He rubbed down all the rough edges in our life. Am I missing any more of the panel beating stuff, Dan? That's about it, I think. Buffed us up, polished us, all the rest of it. And more than that, actually, you know, he started all over with us. We are new creations in Christ. And God didn't bring us to life and free us and spare us from eternal death just for us to stay the way that we are. No, he's got great plans for you and I. Oh, we still get dented and scratched along the way. We still run into and bump into and collide with things and each other. But God buffs it all out. He just keeps working away on us. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. This is one of those most precious Bible verses, isn't it? Your salvation, your faith is all a gift from God. But check out verses 9 to 10. Our saving faith is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. meaning that if these works are things to boast about, we're talking about good works here that people might be proud of, okay? So it's not a result of works so that anyone may boast, for we are his workmanship. His work in us is supposed to be the sum of who we are in him for all eternity. It's not, the sum of us is not us, what we're trying to pull off for ourselves. It's what he has done in us and for us. That's the sum of you and me. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for truly good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. No, we need to be who God has designed us to be. As he works in us, put our faith in him. Do not be who you are simply by what you can do for yourself. Don't let that be you. Let God's work in you be who you are. Notice the bookends of this passage. The beginning talks about how we once walked following the course of this world in verse 2. Verse 10 concludes saying how God intends us to walk another way, the ways and the works that he originally prepared for us, that we should walk in them. In which way are you choosing to walk today? The course of this world or God's ways that he intends for you to walk in? Years ago, back in our first pastoral ministry, we had some people running a youth alpha course for a bunch of teenagers, and specifically getting into Aboriginal community with the alpha course. And these kids would be coming along to the alpha course, and they'd be coming along to church and all the rest of it. And anyway, a number of them got saved, and they wanted to get baptized. And as we were discussing the baptism service out there on the Gascoyne River, in one of the pools out there, I remember sort of saying, "Hey, look, you know, we can, our musos will be out there and stuff. And is there a song that you'd like them to sing upon your baptism?" And you know, they could have chosen any number of these songs, you know, the latest and greatest, you know, praise and worship stuff that was on the charts at the time. Which we knew in our church we would sing along to. These kids, they could have chosen all that, and you sort of think that they might, sort of being kids, that they'd probably pick all the trendy songs, but they didn't. There's another song that we used to sing in our church up there. It was an old song, but it spoke into their hearts, and they loved it, and it summed up their testimony incredibly. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful of my life. Just a short little chorus. And each of those little young teenagers sort of said, "That's the song we want. That's our song. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life." Maybe you can relate to that today. Maybe that's your story. Maybe that's your testimony from back when you did give your heart to the Lord, and you can relate to it. Or maybe you are in that spot right now. Just confusion. Well, know that he understands it, okay? He knows that we're nothing but dust. I had to sort of come back around to the start, didn't I? He knows that we're nothing but dust. He knows our confusion. And you look at your life and you think, all I've got to give you, God, is brokenness and strife. My life is a mess. But he takes that and he makes you a new creation. A new creation. And he'll take that brokenness, he'll take that strife, and he'll make your life beautiful. Beautiful in his eyes. Maybe you can relate. Maybe that's your prayer today. Maybe you need to pray that today. You're saying, God, that's me right now. I've got to give myself to you. Because I'm just confused. I'm broken. and I'm in strife. Maybe God's been speaking to your heart today. Maybe you need a prayer after our service today. I'm happy to do that. I'd love to be able to do that. If you want to commit your life to the Lord. And I don't care who you are. You could have been someone coming and sitting in this church for the last, well, in this place, for the last 6 years since we've had the place built. I don't know. I don't care. But if that's a prayer that you need to pray for your life right now, I'm happy to pray it with you. Let's pray, and then we're going to close off with a closing song. Lord, we thank you that you are the one that revives, the one that rescues, the one that restores and recreates. Lord, we know that in ourselves we fail again and again and again. For those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today who have never actually accepted you and said, Lord, be my Savior. I need you. I pray, Lord, that you would be speaking in their heart right now. And Father, they want to surrender themselves to you, that they would know you raising them up, rescuing, restoring them, reviving them, that they would know what it is to truly experience your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, your forgiveness. So, Lord, I pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.